My privilege to do a very difficult thing, and that is introduce someone whom I'd never met until yesterday for the second time today. And I told you everything I knew about him yesterday off of a sheet of paper, and I don't want to repeat myself. But the difference between yesterday and today is that I had the opportunity to hear Dr. Chambers yesterday, as many of you did. And I'm here today because I want to hear what else he's got to say as he continues this session on what the New Testament says about the local church. How many of you were here yesterday? Raise your hands. That's great. And I see that there's some who have joined us since yesterday, and we welcome you to this gathering. Dr. Chambers is a professor at Florida Christian College. He's been there for 10 years. Before that, was minister for 13 years at the Westside Church of Christ in Hamilton, Ohio. And we're looking forward as he continues his outline today. There are more copies here, and if you do not have one, please come immediately to the front and get your copy, and we'll be proceeding at this time. Let's bow our heads to ask God's blessing upon our being together this afternoon. Father, we're grateful to you for every good blessing that you send our way. And we count the North American Christian Convention as one of those great blessings. And every time we have the opportunity to pause and reflect upon what your word says to us, we always count that as a blessing too. And so in the midst of this great convention, we are especially grateful to be able to draw apart here this afternoon and to look at your word and to see what your word, particularly the New Testament, has to say about the local church. We ask your blessing upon the messenger this afternoon, and pray that he would impart to us words of wisdom and truth. We pray through Christ. Amen.
Yesterday we made the point as best we could that the local church is the church, and I reject the Augustinian concept of the universal invisible church as the real church, and the earthly church as being simply a secondary reflection of that. This kind of error is seen in the denominational concept of the church, and it is in the restoration movement, among many other things, was a rejection of that. And I spent the time talking about the New Testament and the local church, the relationship between Scripture and church. Now I want to move on today to, if you look at your outlines, to the Roman numeral 3, the church and the Old Testament. We talk about the local church in the New Testament, but it is impossible to understand what the New Testament has to say about the church unless we understand what the Old Testament has to say about the church. And being New Testament Christians does not close the Old Testament to us, and we all know that. And I teach that the local church, the church, is the messianic kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. I want to make that very clear. I think you have a right to know where your speakers are coming from, and as you, I don't know if I said it very plainly yesterday, I teach the inerrancy of Scripture, and I teach that church is the kingdom, the messianic kingdom. Now, when we look at the church, the local church in the New Testament, we must see the soul-shaking significance of the local church. The soul-shaking significance of the local church. I am convinced that Satan does everything that he can do to draw, put a gulf, to make a division between what people think of themselves in the, or how people think of themselves in the local church, and a gulf between that and the biblical concept of the church and all of its significance and glory. Satan tries to get the local church to think that what they're doing at the local level is not really important and has no ultimate significance. That's a real question. Is there ultimate significance in what we do? You see, I'm convinced that one of the reasons why, any quarrel I have with the church is a lover's quarrel, and nobody's more critical of the ministry than I am, because I'm a minister and I love the ministry and I've earned the right. The local church in our generation simply does not take itself seriously. Too many cases. This is seen in the fact, one of the reasons we cannot practice church discipline is because people don't take the church seriously enough. We're like an old maid aunt and trying to discipline a healthy young man, and he just doesn't pay attention. You can't practice church discipline in a town, because if you put a man out of the local church, you see, in the Scriptures, the local church is the church. And if you put a man out of the local fellowship, you remove him from Christ. That is the biblical concept of discipline. Did you get that? In the New Testament, and I'm going to come back to that later if we have time, but you remove a man from the fellowship, you remove him from Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches. Doesn't do any good. Why? He'll go down the street, and the other church will welcome him in, make him an elder in 2 weeks. If he's got a job. Why? We don't take it seriously. And people think they can quit the church, and nothing's going to happen to them. People think they can divide the church, and nothing's going to happen to them. People think they can ignore the church and gossip about the church, and nothing's going to happen to them. Brother, that is not true. You see, there is missing in our generation. I'm generalizing. It's not true everywhere. You understand these are generalities. But there is missing a concept, a conviction about the ultimate significance of the local church. Now, that is involved in, that's why I spent so much time yesterday on this false concept of the universal invisible church as the real church. No, no. We're the real church. We're it. And this is involved in this view of the church in the Old Testament. You see, I mentioned in the outline the parenthesis dispensational view, which is gaining credence today. Academically, it's a minority view. In time, it's a recent view. But this minority recent view is becoming very popular, mainly because of television. Number one. Secondly, because many of our leaders in our brotherhood are becoming enamored of the independent Baptist, and this is their eschatology. And third, because people are not trained in eschatology, they don't know how to analyze it. And so this minority recent view is gaining credence in the church. The parenthesis dispensational view of the church. Most of you know what I'm talking about, I'm sure. And this view came because somebody discovered in recent history, and I won't go into the history of the thought, that the church is not in the prophets, and that God does not have two people. God does not have one people in Christ or in the church age. He has two, the church and national Israel. Are you familiar with that view? You see, the church is not of ultimate and final significance, because the church is a parenthesis. You see, God has two peoples, national Israel and the church. His primary people is national Israel. And when Jesus returns, he'll get on to his primary business. He'll establish the kingdom. The church is not the messianic kingdom. And therefore, it's national Israel. It is a choice between salvation by race or salvation by grace. But I teach, and I teach eschatology, so you know I'm right about this. I teach that the church very much is the messianic kingdom, and that God does not have two peoples. He has one people. I teach the book of Romans. The book of Romans teaches that there is no distinction, and that God, all the walls have been broken down, and that there's only one people, Christians. Now, and I'm not going to go through this outline. I want to deal with the point one, which to sort of sample this. And let me say this, that I do not make this the test of fellowship. I have very dear friends who hold the dispensational parenthesis view. They are very much my brothers in Christ. They're my arguing brothers in Christ. I do not make it a test of fellowship, of course, does not say that I do not think it's important. I think it's very important. Now, and people get carried away. I got a little cartoon I couldn't resist bringing with me to the pulpit this afternoon. It shows a fellow very much frazzled and about the end of his rope, sitting on the side of his bed, wild-eyed, his hair is messed up. He's talking to his preacher on the telephone. And he says to the preacher, "My wife just left me. I lost my job. I need surgery. My spirits have hit bottom. Pastor, you got to help me." What's the difference between pre, post, and amillennialism? Wasn't that great, but and I just want to deal with this in the most fundamental way, and to deal with the fundamental question, and the question is this: is the church the messianic kingdom? Now, those who hold the parenthesis dispensational view, of course, hold that the church is the kingdom in some sense. But the key issue is not, the question is not, is the church the kingdom in some sense? The question is the church the messianic kingdom promised, for example, in the book of Daniel? Is it that? Now, to frame the question in other words, is the church in the prophets? You see, one of the fundamental rules, there are two, to be a dispensationalist, you start with two propositions. One, the church is not in the prophets. You know, the church, what they call the church age, is not in the prophets. Secondly, God has two peoples, the church and national Israel. National Israel being the primary people. Now that's, so I deal with the first question, is the church in the prophets? If we think of the Old Testament like a spotlight, does it shine upon us in our age, upon the local church, or is it shining over our heads forward in time to the second coming and what is called the millennium? You understand that? What does the Bible say? And let's just look at these texts very quickly that I've listed here. Luke 24, 25 through 27, and then 44 through 47. Now the scene here is Jesus in his last resurrection appearances, and he is giving his disciples some last teaching before he ascends back to the Father. Luke 24, 25 through 27. He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He said, you're slow. Why don't you believe? I've been trying to teach you, and you just won't get them. You see, the disciples were hanging on to salvation by race, Jewish national religion, salvation by flesh. Desperately holding on to that. And, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This is the topic for the day. All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, that is according to these prophets, to suffer these things that he had just experienced in the preceding days and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Got that? Starting with Moses and all the prophets, he explains to them. What's he talking about? Well, if the dispensationalists are right, he should immediately start talking about the second coming and the millennial kingdom. If that's the spotlight of Old Testament prophecy. Go down to verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written. Thus it is written where? In Moses and all the prophets. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And beloved brother, that's the church. That's the work, that's the church. And how can anyone say the church is not in the prophets when Jesus says this is what the prophets were about? He expounded to them Moses and all the prophets and all that was written. And what was it? Didn't say a word about the second coming. Acts 3:24, Peter's sermon, second major sermon, and we just excerpt it very quickly for the sake of time. He says, thank you. Told you I was right. And thank you, brother. And likewise, and this is Peter preaching, and the church is not 2 weeks old. He's standing right there in Jerusalem, and this is what he says to the Jews. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors for onward. Why mention Samuel? Because Samuel is the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. From the very first prophet on, and everyone who spoke after him announced what? These days. Now listen, you read Hosea and Amos and Obadiah and see what they said about, see what they talked about. And what they talked about was these days, is what he says. Acts 26:23, and so having obtained from God, this is Paul before Agrippa, I stand this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That's the church. And we could go on, Hebrews 12, 22 through 20. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, Peter says that the prophets served you in writing these things that they themselves desired to look into. You, the church. Listen, It isn't. There is no question about it that the spotlight of Old Testament prophecy is upon the church, the local church. We are what the prophets, Moses and the prophets, wrote about. They served us in these things, Peter says. Isn't that great? Scares the liver out of me. The Hebrew writer Paul says to the Jews, don't quit the church. Why? Because you are what you are, and you have what the patriarchs dreamed of being and dreamed of having. You're it. It's a great honor to be a part of the church. Now we could go on and deal with that in general and look at a particular prophecy. Just glance at the outline. I'm not going to go through this, and I wish it would take hours. But look at the points I'm making. I give the scripture references. The church age is the last days, not to the next to the last days. It is us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The ultimate significance of the church. Number three, Christ claimed the promises for himself when he came. During the public ministry of Jesus, he said the kingdom is where? At hand. The kingdom is here, he said. I believe Jesus was right. Kingdom preaching characterized the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Number six, Jesus promised that some of his generation would witness the coming of the kingdom. Number seven, the church and the kingdom are synonymous. Number eight, a figurative understanding of prophecy is normal. Interesting, those who hold the parenthetical dispensational view says, well, we take the Bible literally. Well, they don't. They spiritualize it wherever it's convenient. But the question is not, do you take it literally or spiritually? The question is, what was the intended meaning? And if the intended meaning was figurative, that's the literal meaning. And the Bible, you can study this, it'll take you long. I wish we could go into the Bible teaches that the normal vehicle for prophetic language, for the prophetic message is figurative, not literal. I indicate the parallel use of kingdom of Christ and kingdom of God. I think there's a misprint. I have kingdom of God, I think, twice in the outline. The copier made that mistake. And last of all, Christians are said to have inherited and to be in the kingdom of God. And you can look those up later. But that's the basic outline of that study. Now listen, the local church, I'm reading now from the outline, the local church is the world's last chance. And we're never going to take the church seriously enough to have reformation and restoration until we understand that. The local church is the world's last chance. The redemptive work of Christ is committed to the local church. Let me tell you, this is one of the grand mysteries of the incarnation. That God became a man, that's something, but it is even more astounding that he committed the work of reconciliation, the work of the kingdom to us. God pays us the intolerable compliment of taking us so seriously that what we do has eternal significance. What we do will make a difference in eternity. And what the local church is and does counts for eternity. You see, this is one of the heresies of Calvinism that says ultimately man does nothing and God does it all. It is pious nonsense. I read a study, it's very popular today, they say, well, men did not establish the church, God establishes the church. That's nonsense. Men do establish. Men were told to go out and establish the church, and that's what they did. Paul says, I came to your town and I established the church. What we do, it does make a difference. You'll hear things like this. Well, you know, it's not our job to convert. It's our job to preach. The Spirit converts. As if there were two separate things. Is there any connection to the quality of our preaching and people's conversion? The answer there most certainly is. What we do and how we do it will send people to heaven or to hell. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit does not overpower that. And the New Testament clearly teaches responsibility and accountability. If it doesn't teach that, it doesn't teach anything. Well, that's all I had to say about that. We could spend all 3 days studying just that. The local church and the Old Testament. I come now to number five, Roman numeral five. The local church as ecclesia, the called out. And you all are familiar with this term. First of all, what is the significance of the church as the called out? First of all, Christians as those who have answered a divine call. There are two important biblical concepts which are comprehensive concepts, and we tend to be atomistic in our Bible study and often miss the holistic concept. Jesus continually said, "I was sent." You just go through the gospel narrative. It's a very good Bible study for maybe a month and a half. to study that concept, that theme. Jesus made it very clear. I didn't just show up. I am not self-appointed. I am doing what I am sent to do. I am speaking what my father gave me to speak. And the next step in that concept is that the church, and this is a strong biblical theme, runs throughout, the church are those who have answered a divine call. Those who come into the church have answered the call of God. They are the called out. But it is God who calls in a direct way through the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And his kingdom is the local church. And the glory is the glory of the local church. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. These are just samples, of course. It was for this that he called you. Well, how does he call? Through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means attain the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was the calling of God. And the New Testament, and this is very important, the New Testament speaks of, and this is one of these recurring themes, that the calling of God through the gospel is a direct act of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say that again. The calling of God to the lost, into the church, the called out, the ecclesia, the calling of God through the gospel is spoken of in the New Testament, appears in the New Testament as a direct act of the Holy Spirit. Now, Calvinism has again taught us, and we're buying it, because most of our leaders don't know the difference, that for somebody to respond to what Alexander Campbell and others call rational evangelism, the gospel explained, that's worldly and mundane. But until the Spirit has to convert you directly apart from the Word, until that happens, there is no conversion, and that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Spirit converts the lost sinner through the Word. How we are brought forth by the Word. Peter says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, that is, by the living and abiding Word of God. And faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You got that? And it is an insult to the Bible to say that rational evangelism, conversion by the Word and the conversion by the Holy Spirit using the Word, that is unworthy, is an insult to the Word of God. The Word of God is not dead, as the Calvinists say. It is living and active and sharp and able. Hebrews 4:12. But that concept was very much in the early church. You understand? That when they responded to the gospel invitation, they were responding to the direct call of God, to the direct message of the Holy Spirit through our gospel. Oh, listen. If we are going to have the church come to restore to the church an awareness of its ultimate significance, preachers are going to have to be aware that what they are doing, if they are preaching the Word of God, insofar as it is the Word of God, that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the lost world. Listen, lost people do not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Only Christians have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to the lost world is the gospel. That and nothing else. That's what the New Testament teaches. And by the way, nobody gets converted without the gospel. You ever notice that? You can pray for them till your socks fall off. So somebody teaches them there is no conversion. That's the way it is. Now, first, I give samples of this. 1 Peter 1:12, these things which have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit-inspired apostolic word. 1 John 2:24-27, this is quite a study. Paul says to those who were following the docetic teachers, if you abandon that which you heard from the beginning, you are abandoning the anointing, and that anointing teaches you all things. What is it? It is that which you heard from the beginning. And to summarize that text, and I wish we had time to do an exegesis of it, he says, if you walk away from that which you heard from the beginning, that original anointing, that Holy Spirit-inspired message, then you lose the Son. And if you lose the Son, you lose the Father. And if you lose the Father, you lose hope of heaven. Let's have none of this modern nonsense about a distinction between gospel and doctrine. A preacher can become very popular today, especially at gatherings of our people, by saying things like, we are not saved by doctrine, we are saved by Jesus. And that's a false dichotomy. The gospel of Christ is doctrine. We are saved by the doctrine of Christ. We do not know Christ apart from the doctrine of Christ. And John says, if you leave the doctrine you heard from the beginning, you lose the Son. The only Jesus we have, the only Jesus that will save us, is the Jesus who comes to us clothed in the apostles' doctrine. And that doctrine is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because it is Holy Spirit inspired. First John, and you see this in this terminology, this concept, in this dichotomy in Scripture of spirit, of a letter versus spirit. Paul uses this language twice. Romans 2:29, he is a Jew who is one outwardly circumcised in that which is of the heart. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, but by the spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is then, but from of God. You got that? By the spirit, not by the letter. The letter is the Old Testament. The spirit is the New Testament. And he's the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. The letter kills. That's the old covenant. The spirit gives life. Now, my point is that when he says letter versus spirit, he's not talking about legalism versus true to the spirit obedience. It has nothing to do with legalism. When the Bible, when this spirit versus letter dichotomy is the old covenant versus the New Testament. But my point is, look what he calls the New Testament. He calls it the spirit. The Spirit. Now that certainly is interesting, isn't it? And so the local church is called by God. Oh, it's a great thing to preach the gospel and to obey the gospel because we're doing business with God. Now, the second implication of the local church as ecclesia is that the Christians are those who are called out from the world. That is, we are called to be different. Ephesians 4:17 says, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." That is, called out to be different. Now, the word Gentiles, before the church started, meant anybody who's not a Jew, meaning a dirty, rotten pagan. After the church was established, the word Gentile became synonymous with Greek, means anybody who's not a Christian. You could be a Christian or a Gentile. That's how the language of the New Testament works. And he says, you were called by God to don't walk like the Gentiles anymore. You see, we are not called out simply to gather together in affirmation of our identity. Now that's true. Acts 27, we are called together. The early church continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of prayers. And Acts 27, they came together for the breaking of bread. Now, but you see, and that's a part of it, but at the heart of it is we're called out from the world. And there must be a restoration of holiness in the modern church. I've already read 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Let me read it again, looking at it from this direction. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. You got it? Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. You see the connection between calling and sanctification? It was for this he calls you through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that language does not mean go to heaven. It means attain to the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 says, those whom God foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The ultimate purpose of God is not seen in justification, but in sanctification. He did not save us to keep us out of hell. He saved us so we could have sons. It was like his first son. Only begotten Son. Now, you see, this is the basis of the doctrine of discipline. Got called out to be different is the foundation of the biblical doctrine of discipline. Why? Because there must be holiness. It's the foundation of the, for instance, of the biblical doctrine of the qualifications of elders and deacons. And this question was raised yesterday. Why must we have elders and deacons who are like the elders and deacons described in the pastorals? The answer is because they are to lead the church, and the church is to be called out from the world to walk in a manner worthy of the one who called them, that we are to no longer be like the Gentiles. And you cannot have a church that's going to be not like the Gentiles anymore if it's led by a bunch of Gentiles. And we're finding that out, aren't we? Holiness. You see, there are two alternatives here. We can look at God from man's point of view and not know we're doing it, which means that we look at God from man's point of view and call it the Christian religion. That means and from that evolves a doctrine of the church that says, you know how to have a successful church? Have upbeat music, adequate parking, a warm welcome, and a dynamite sermon. We have our young men being taught that. You want to have a successful church? You want to have a great church? Those are the four requirements. Upbeat music, adequate parking, Warm welcome, dynamite sermon. Some would add a good nursery. You're going to have a great church. You see what we... And the theme is, try us, you'll like us. It's a consumer's market out there for sinners. But you see, that kind of thinking comes from looking at God from man's point of view. And when men look at God from man's point of view, for the doctrine of grace will always be taken too far. Forgiveness gets translated into condoning sin. And we lose our character as the called out, the ecclesia. Looking at God from man's point of view causes men to sin that grace may abound. He's being over-enamored. And I had a gentleman, a very dear brother, talked to me yesterday after the session. He said, what about the grace of God? But hear me, the grace of God is in Christ Jesus, not in disobedience. So you know what it means to be lost, because what you believe about how to be saved will stand upon what you believe about what it is to be saved, and what you believe about what it is to be saved will stand upon what you believe about what it is to be lost. I'm glad this is on tape. You see... See, the common conception of being lost means to be in a mess, to have a life that doesn't work, to have a bad conscience and feel guilty. And that has nothing. That is not what makes us lost. Those are the effects of being lost. Being lost, when we say lost, we are speaking of a condition that exists in the mind of God, not in the person or heart of man. Man is not lost because his heart is bad. He is lost because he has offended an absolutely righteous God. To be lost is to be guilty before God. You see, to be lost is not to be abandoned by God. To be lost is to be in the path of the wrath of God, the pursuing wrath of God. You see, the Greeks talked about the hound of hell. Well, the Bible suggests the hound of heaven, the pursuing wrath of God. And hear me, the wrath of God will catch every man. It'll either catch him at Calvary or catch him at judgment. The pursuing wrath of God. That's what it is to be lost. God does not ignore. He prosecutes. To be lost is to be guilty in the mind of God, not to be messed up in ourselves. We are messed up, but that's not what causes us to be lost. He, this king, has sent his ambassadors, the apostolic, and we have the word of the ambassador, the apostolic word in its written form, beseeching, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin, the text says. Who's that? Christ is the one who knew no sin. The sinless Christ, who pleased God in every respect and kept the law on our behalf. Now, in what way or where did he who knew no sin become sin? He became sin the same place that we're lost, in the mind of God. It's where our guilt is. We've offended God. You see, Jesus became our sin on the cross because in the mind of God he bore our penalty. Who crucified Jesus? If I had you write on a piece of paper, who bears the ultimate guilt for crucifying Jesus, what would you write down? Some would write down Satan crucified him. He entered the heart of Judas, but he is not ultimately responsible. Historically, we would say that the Jews crucified Jesus, and there is grounds for that. We could say the Romans crucified Jesus, and those were Roman nails, and it was a Roman cross. Oh, but you see, we crucified him, didn't we? Yes. No. Who crucified Jesus? God crucified Jesus. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Isaiah 53, we did esteem him smitten of God and afflicted. Acts 2:23, the first gospel sermon, by the predetermined plan of God, you crucified Jesus. You see, he became our sin in the mind of God. The plan was not ours, and if we'd had the plan, we had no man. God had to have the plan in the man. He crucified his son. Why? That he might be just and justifier. You see, when Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Whatever else that means, he was speaking of a condition that exists in the mind of God. You see, when we say Jesus was our sin on the cross, we mean that God reckoned or imputed our sin to him in his own mind. It is that way and in that way only that Jesus is our sin on the cross. You see, when God made him to be sin for us, as our text says, it does not mean that God smeared our sin on him, or infused our sin into him. No dark cloud of human evil descended upon Jesus that he breathed in. He was our sin because God chose to view him that way. In his own mind. Where did Jesus offer his blood? Hebrews 9:12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place. Listen, do not wait for Jesus to come and sprinkle to dab his blood on you, to pour his blood on you. His blood has already been taken. That is the fact of his death. You see in the scriptures, death of Jesus and blood mean the same thing. We are saved by his death means the same thing as we are saved by his blood. Blood, death. When the Bible says, using metaphorical language, that he entered the holy place, the presence of God, with his own blood, it means he offered to God the fact of his death, and God in his own mind accepted that as an adequate substitute for our eternal death. But it was a transaction that took place in the mind of God. That we, God, who's calling for us to be reconciled, made him in his own mind. We who are lost in the mind of God made Jesus, the sinless one, to be our sin in his own mind on the cross. That we who are desperate sinners, and we are sinners, you know, sin exists in us as habit, experience, tendency, and feelings of guilt. It is not a tumor on our liver. It is not a feeling in our gut. It does not exist in us metaphysically. Physically, sin exists in the mind of God. Habit, experience, tendency, and feelings of guilt are not sin. They're the results of sin. You got that? When we say sin, we're not speaking of a physical quality in man, but a condition in the mind of God, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's going to be anybody in heaven who isn't as righteous as God is. And in Christ, we are the righteousness of God in him. Now, God is not relatively righteous. He is absolutely righteous. In the mind of God, where we are lost, we become the righteousness of God. I stand before you absolutely right. In the mind of God, I am absolutely sinless. Why? Because God imputes in his own mind the sinlessness of Christ to me. It's a good thing because my righteousness is just like yours. It's filthy rags. Aren't you glad about that? You see, we are not saved. Now hear me. We are not saved because we become righteous. We are saved because we are declared righteous. Salvation is not in us. It is in him. In him. That's him. That's the last phrase. Now, not in us. The gift of the Holy Spirit does not save us. God works in us, does he not? Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have the work of God in us, but we are not saved by anything that God does in us. We are saved by what he did for us, in spite of us, because of us, outside of us, on the cross. You understand? The gift of the Holy Spirit does not save us. The death of Jesus saves us. Saved by what he did on Calvary, not what he does in our hearts. In Christ, we have grace, a position in Christ, justification, and salvation. We are not co-redeemers. We do not contribute to our salvation. Salvation is by grace, through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. And we're again, you see, when we say in him, we are speaking of a condition that exists in the mind of God. Where are we lost? In the mind of God. Where did Jesus become our sin? On the cross. How? In the mind of God. How do we become sinless? In the mind of God. In him. In him. Now, and how do we get in him, you see? Well, the Bible is very clear about that. What must I do to be saved? How do I become a part of the body? What does it mean to be in Christ? In the New Testament, we have absolute clarity. Repent and be baptized, one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And brother, if you're going to misunderstand that, you're going to have professional help. Unfortunately, a lot of that around these days. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Romans 6:1. As many of us have been baptized into his death. You see, since we are lost in the mind of God, and Jesus is our sin in the mind of God, and we are the absolute righteousness of God in his own mind. We are in him when he says we're in him. And we're in him when we obey the gospel. And I want to publicly disassociate myself from my brothers who think they cannot keep their franchise in the brotherhood elite unless they, in brotherhood gatherings, take a cheaply prescribed cheap shot at baptism and the restoration movement. And I'm sick of hearing it. Baptism is not a nemesis. It's not a problem. It's a very clear teaching of Scripture. And the only reason that men want to waffle on it is that they do not like the pressure from the denominational world. It's not our business to be comfortable. It's our business to obey. And if we're going to be forgiven, we better be in Christ. And we're not in him till God says we're in him. You see, Jesus, we're lost because God says we are, not because we feel miserable. Jesus was our sin because God says he was. We are righteous in him because God says we are, and we are in him when God says we are. That's as clear as I know how to make it. And there isn't any room there is no room for negotiation on that. Now, but you see where the confusion comes in. You see, in the culture of the world, the Greek world into which the gospel came, there was a very popular idea that the physical world, that evil is a quality of the physical world. And the church fought this. This is, for instance, the proto-Gnostic said Jesus did not come in the flesh, because evil is a quality of the physical world, and if Jesus came in the flesh, he was evil. And these John calls the Antichrist. These, by that he means a substitute Christ. They were substituting a non-physical Christ for the physical Christ. But gradually, through Augustine and others, the church brought the idea that evil is a quality of the physical world. Now hear me, and the doctrine of being lost was transferred from God to man. Man is lost because he's physical. It's called original sin. And we're not an original sin. Now, what that mean is that since the idea of, you know, of being lost went from the mind of God to the heart of man, then the doctrine of salvation moved from the mind of God to the heart of man. What you believe about what it is to be saved stands on what you believe about what it means to be lost. And then you begin to say, you want to be saved? Ask Jesus into your heart. Let him come in and save you. Sound familiar? It's pagan dualism. Listen, Jesus cannot come into your heart and save you because you're not lost in your heart. You're lost in the mind of God. And salvation is not in you, it is in him. You're not saved by anything God does in you. You're saved by what God did for you. Now, well, then, you see, ask Jesus into your heart. He'll bring his blood in a bucket, I presume. Rub it on your sin. You'll be saved. How will you know you're saved? Well, you've got a shiver in your liver. Salvation by experience. Oh, the Lord came in and saved me and just right here. Oh, it's a wonderful feeling. And listen, the doctrine of the blood or death of Christ quit being moved from being the doctrine of a sacrifice, the doctrine of a blood donor. Let me quote a couple of sources. Lynch, in his book, Interpreting Basic Theology, writes, "We are to be united with him, caught up in his life, there as if by a great transfusion, the blood of Christ keeps cleansing us from sin." You know? The blood of Christ is mystically transfused in us, save us from sin. Henry Drummond, and I just picked a couple of sources, in his book, Natural Law and the Spiritual Will, writes, the death-struck sinner, like the wan, anemic, dying invalid, is saved by having poured into his veins the healthier blood of Christ. Brother, that's Protestantism. In Protestantism, Jesus is a blood donor. In biblical theology, he's a sacrifice. And there is a fundamental difference. We are not saved by having the blood infused in us. We are saved by having the benefits of the death of Jesus imputed to us. One is New Testament Christianity. The other is pagan nonsense. And that's the difference. And to be a part of the body is to be in him. Understand? In him. For in him, he's our head. We're a part of the body. It is the connection of faith. We are saved by faith. Now, you may not think that's important, but if you don't think it is, you're wrong. This is one of the reasons why I will never abandon the restoration movement, no matter how much trouble we get in, because the road to Calvary leads past Jerusalem. It's in Jerusalem where the old Jerusalem gospel was preached. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Has this made sense to you? And we're in the body by faith. You understand? To be a member of the body is to be there. It is the connection of faith, and it is to have a gift. And he declared righteous by our head. It is a dynamic relationship. You see, the operative word, I'm going to say this and we're going to have time for questions. I haven't left enough time, I realize that. The operative word in modern religion is the word experience. The operative word in biblical religion, biblical Christianity, is the word faith. And I tell you, the greatest experience in the world is to walk by faith. Well, I hope this has not seemed disjointed. But we are the local church. We. Now, if we understand this, it'll help us tolerate each other. You may not like me, but listen, in your mind, I don't know what I am. I don't want to know. But before you come down too hard on me, you remember what God says I am. I'll tell you, we can tolerate each other if we remember what we are declared to be by God. And you better be careful if you don't deal sympathetically and lovingly with somebody that God has declared to be the very righteousness of His own Son, I'll tell you, there's dignity in being in the body. And there's life there, and there's ultimate significance. Right back where we started, ultimate significance. I'm glad I don't have to face God on the basis of what I am, aren't you? I'm glad I can face God on the basis of what He has declared me to be in Him, in the body, under our head. Questions, if there's any time. Yes, sir. No, it isn't. They use it that way. They use it that way. Yes, the question was about the state. Some John 20, whatever sins you remit will be remitted. Whatever sins you retain will be retained. Really what it should say in the Greek is, whatever sins you remit will have been remitted. And he's not talking about a sacerdotal function, a priestly function. He's talking about the function of the gospel. That is, when Peter said on the day of Pentecost, he said, what Peter was doing, he's saying, I got word from the king. I just came from the king. And he told me that if you'll repent and be baptized, he'll grant you the remission of sins. And how do you know it's true? How do you know if he would? Well, we know it because Peter was an ambassador. And when they repented and were baptized, they received the remission of sins. Their sins were remitted. Why? Because God had committed Himself to their remission. And He says, you announce this through the gospel. And by the way, that's the only plan that's ever come from the court of the king. Ask Jesus into your heart and be saved. Somebody else said that. You didn't get that from an ambassador. And if you want to hear from the king, you better hang on to the word of the ambassador, because he's the only one's got it. Did I answer your question? That formula was an ancient Near Eastern formula, is what I'm saying. Yes, the binding of sin is the rejection of the gospel. Where Peter could say, he that does not believe will not be saved. Their sins are retained. You want to keep your sins, you keep them. One more quick question. Yes, sir. Sorry? The question is, Paul was the only one baptized, why weren't the other 11? I believe they were just not told. And I can't prove that, but since I teach at Florida Christian College, you know I'm right. It was a good question, and it troubles some people. But we're just not told. I assume that they were. It didn't have to be. The king can do whatever he wants. Yes. Thank you very much. I think our time is gone. We will.